Bible, please, and we'll turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20. So Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 17. Acts 20 and the verse 17, let's hear the word of the Lord. Speaking of Paul, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship." So we end there at the end of the chapter. Let's bow in prayer just briefly and seek the Lord's help. Our Lord, we do pray that as we pause now and humble ourselves before thy word and seek to have a word from thee, our God, we pray that that would be the case, that you would give help to myself in preaching. Grant that it might not just be a word from man, a put together message by man, but grant, Lord, that we might truly feed upon thy word, the word of the Most High, and grant, Lord, that you would speak in season to every one of our hearts. Meet with us now. Help me in preaching the word. Help us all to hear it in the right manner with hearts yielded to thee. And may Christ be glorified even as you work in our hearts, each one. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Goodbyes can be very hard. And of course, if you're going to see someone the next day, it's not so hard. You might not think much of it, but It can be very hard when you're saying goodbye maybe to a family member and you know that it's going to be months or maybe years before you see them again, or even worse, if you know that you're never going to see them again. Well, in Acts 20, you've got some very hard goodbyes. Now, just to orient ourselves a little bit, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul left the work at Ephesus after ministering there for a few years, and he began a sort of final trip around the churches in Macedonia, and then he went down into Corinth in Greece, and he planned to sail straight to Syria from there, and then to travel slightly south to Jerusalem. His plans had to change because of a Jewish plot against his life, so he'd gone back up through Macedonia. He'd got the boat to Troas on the western coast of what's now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. And after spending a week in Troas, he's sailed south. He's visited a few different places on the way. But he's arrived at Miletus, which was more or less 50 kilometers south of Ephesus. So from there, he's sent for the elders of Ephesus. He didn't stop at Ephesus on this voyage past. He sends, though, for the elders to come to him. And they've come, and what we have in front of us then are essentially Paul's final words, his last goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. Now, I don't know whether he actually did end up ever seeing them again, but certainly, as far as Paul is aware, this is going to be the last time that he sees these men. These are people that Paul has been working very closely with over the past few years, people that are dear to his heart, and as I say, to his knowledge, this will likely be the last time that he ever sees them. So you get this difficult scene at the end of the chapter where in verse 36, 37, 38, they kneel down, they pray together. It says they all wept sore. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and they were sorrowing over this fact that they would see him no more. This was a hard goodbye. But the whole purpose of this meeting wasn't just to say goodbye. I mean, I'm sure there was a sort of church family fellowship aspect to it, where Paul wants to see these men again and to have one last time in their company. I'm sure that was part of it. But this meeting wasn't just to say goodbye or to have a last meeting for the sake of it. He met these men, he called them to him so as to give them a charge, to press upon them the importance of their work as elders in the church at Ephesus. He's stressing to them that they have to fulfill the ministry that God has given them. Now, we're going to get to that charge for the elders a bit more next week in the Lord's will. But what we'll see today is that in giving this charge, Paul points to himself as an example. And he reminds them about his ministry among them. He says in verse 18, "Ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons." He's going to add in verse 31, "Remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he's urging the elders of Ephesus to look back at the past few years of his ministry among them. And of course, they do know firsthand what Paul's ministry has been like. He's not able to exaggerate anything here. He's not able to make pretenses here. I mean, these men were with him. They saw how he ministered before the Lord and to the people. Now, when Paul brings up his faithful ministry, he's not doing it to boast. He's pointing to it in order to urge these Ephesian elders to serve the Lord like he has, to follow the Lord like he has followed the Lord. And he's calling them to faithfully serve the Lord, and in doing so, he's, I suppose, reminding them that he's not asking for anything from them that he hasn't been doing himself. He has served the Lord faithfully, and he wants them to follow in his faithful steps. So he points to his own ministry to motivate the Ephesians, and it's this ministry of Paul that we're looking to consider today, and I trust that it'll motivate you and me to be all the more faithful in serving our God and our Saviour in the place that the Lord has put us. So we're thinking about what I'll call Paul's model ministry. Paul's model ministry. First of all, it's worth noticing the focus of his ministry. Paul began to speak in verse 18. He reminds the Ephesians that they know how he served among them. since he first came. He says in verse 19, he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And we'll come back to that those words in a moment. But from verse 20, he then speaks about the major thrust of his ministry, what the central aspect was all about. And it's that he was faithful in preaching and proclaiming the things of God. So he says in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he speaks about the ministry that he'd received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he reminds the Ephesians that they are those among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. He says in verse 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, Paul undoubtedly did a lot of different things practically when he was in Ephesus, but you'll notice in just how often it comes up that the primary focus for his ministry was this proclamation of the gospel. That was constantly at the heart of Paul's ministry. He was very conscious that it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves. As he says, after all, in verse 24, this is the ministry Christ has given him to do, to go forth and to preach. This is what the Lord gave him. This is what he received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he very much had a preaching ministry. It's worth noticing the substance of his preaching. Obviously, it was the gospel. Paul didn't come to Ephesus preaching himself. In fact, he's going to warn the Ephesian elders about false teachers who'll come in future days, and they will try and lead followers away after themselves, and they will preach themselves. Paul wasn't preaching himself. He was preaching the gospel. He was living as an ambassador of Christ, bringing the word of Christ, pointing the people of Ephesus beyond himself to his Savior. At the end of the day, the world didn't need Paul's philosophy. It needed Christ's gospel. Now, I think it's worth noticing in this chapter just the different ways that Paul describes this gospel, the content of his preaching. You know, in verse 24, he speaks about it as the gospel of the grace of God. That's the end of verse 24. The gospel, the good news of the grace of God. You know, that's what the gospel is. That's what it's all about. It's the good news of God's grace. At the end of the day, it's this wonderful gospel that addresses our need as sinners. We've broken the law of God. We've defiled ourselves. We don't deserve his favor, but God has been gracious. He's been good to us. He's provided for us, especially in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here's the good news, that salvation is by grace. We didn't deserve anything from God. We couldn't earn anything from God. But here's the wonder of it. Paul comes and he preaches. Here's the good news of God's grace. He's willing to bestow his favor upon sinners freely. It's the gospel of the grace of God. You'll notice in verse 25, he describes the content of his preaching as the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a different topic. It's not that sometimes he preached about the gospel and sometimes he preached about the kingdom. No, it's the same topic. It's just looked at from a different angle. The gospel is the message of God's grace. It's also the message of God's kingdom. Mark 1 verse 14 speaks about the beginning of Christ's ministry, how he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to properly unpack that concept of the kingdom of God, at least not in any detail, but at a basic level, this longing for the kingdom was something that ran throughout the Old Testament. You could think of Daniel, who declared that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. God had promised David, the king of Israel, that his greater son would sit upon the throne and rule forever and ever. Of course, it was a promise concerning the Messiah. In the Old Testament, one of the constant problems was that even though God had given a king over his covenant people. Yet so often that king descended into corruption and he led his people into judgment, into chaos. Well, the hope of Israel was always for the day when the perfect king would come and he would rule over his people and he would usher in everlasting blessedness and peace. Well, you know, that's what the gospel shows us. God has graciously provided for us. Our Savior, who came in humility, who died, who faced the cross to redeem us by his blood, he's not in a state of humility anymore. No, he's exalted. He's risen from the tomb. He's ascended to take his seat upon the throne. He declares, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And with kingly authority, Christ invites sinners to himself with the authority to forgive our sins and to accept us to himself and to be our captain of salvation, even as he leads us on in everlasting blessedness and peace, that which was long hoped for. You know, Paul was coming as an ambassador of the king. He was coming to proclaim the grace of God. He was coming to proclaim the king that God has given to a needy people. Now you'll notice in verse 21 that he then speaks about the content of his preaching as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, he's talking about the same message. This is the gospel of the grace of God. This is the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. This is now the same thing. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same message, but now Paul's really, in these words, he's emphasizing the application. Here's the command of the gospel. You know, there's certainly good news that by God's grace, Jesus Christ has died, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's good news. He's risen and he's ascended and he's on the throne with authority to save. But there's a command given too. There's this obligation, this call to faith and repentance. Certainly, you know, we have to bear in mind that to benefit from the work of Christ, in order to receive the grace of God, there is a need for this. There's a need for faith and repentance. It's worth noticing that Paul uses both those words. He certainly didn't hold to an easy believism where you profess certain truths and then it makes no impact upon your life. Now, we quite often stress, and rightly stress, that salvation is by faith alone. You're not saved by faith plus doing a certain amount of conforming your life to the will of God. It's not faith plus doing a good enough job at repenting. But at the same time, faith and repentance are essentially two sides of the one coin. They do go hand in hand. And you don't really get one without the other. You can't claim to trust Christ while at the same time totally rejecting all of his commands upon your life. No, when we believe, it means turning from the old ungodly way of life to have lives that are now being reoriented to serve God. We've got great privileges to have God set his gospel before us, but then there is this obligation. The word of God calls you to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the major application of the gospel. It's worth just stressing, you know, you can sit under preaching all your life, you can hear the good news of the message, but without actually responding to it, there's no benefit for you at the end of the day. You need to come, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to, by his grace, by his power, repent of your sin and turn to God with new obedience. So, tying all of this together, Paul is reminding those Ephesian elders, from the first day until now, I've been setting forth this message of Christ. I haven't been preaching myself, I've been preaching Christ. I've been setting forth the good news of God's grace. I've been urging people to embrace the Savior by faith and to turn from sin onto God. This is what it's all been about. You know, for ourselves, this is what it's all about. You might not have a commission from God to preach in the way that Paul did. You might not never be standing formally in a pulpit. And yet, as a church, certainly this is what it's all about. This is what we're called to live for the proclamation of Christ, to live for the advance of the kingdom, to live so as to call this world to faith and repentance in the only Redeemer that God has given, there's a part to play in all of this for you and for me. Paul came and he was focused on doing the and fulfilling the task Christ had given him to preach and to proclaim, and not himself, but to proclaim the things of the Lord. Now, it's worth noticing as well the thoroughness of his preaching, because there are plenty of people who preach, and maybe even will preach truth, but sadly, they'll not preach the truth thoroughly, the way Paul did. If you look what he says in verse 20, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." I kept back nothing. Or again, if you think of verse 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You know, whenever it comes to preaching the gospel, there are parts of the gospel message that are easy to preach. There are parts that are hard to preach, and yet all of it is important. You know, today, there's no end of places where you will get preaching about Jesus dying on the cross, and yet when it comes to any of the harder topics, like even the very fundamental issue of the fact that people are sinful, that there's a need for forgiveness because we're sinful, that we're sinners before a holy God, these topics just don't get covered. Or they get covered in such a way where God's people sort of know what's being talked about, but the unsaved don't, that they're not going to be offended. Of course, there's plenty of supposed churches that are now taking the line that you can't even label things as sin. You just have to accept it all, and you dare never call anyone to repent. In plenty of professing churches, there's preaching about the grace of God, his love, his goodness, but there's no mention whatsoever of God's justice, of how God punishes sin, of how there'll be a real judgment day when many will be condemned to hell. And I suppose there's plenty of places where people have gathered together for a quick pick-me-up, and they don't want to hear anything solemn that might kill the mood. Paul's so aware of his need to declare all the counsel of God, to hold back nothing that was profitable, even if it was hard. Now, of course, we shouldn't necessarily enjoy preaching some of the solemn topics of the Bible, other than the fact that we realize that we deserved it, but God has been so good to us. In that sense, you can enjoy it. You can preach about hell and recognize with joy in your heart, that could have been me, but it's not, by the grace of God. But in general, we're not necessarily enjoying preaching solemn topics like hell. There are some who almost feel like it's a special badge of honor if they mention hell more than anyone else in their sermon, and they revel in describing the horrors of hell in graphic detail, and certainly there's a place for that. But we're not meant to really delight in those solemn themes, and yet we are called to preach them. We are called to be faithful, dealing truthfully with mankind. You know, when God saves people, he does it by giving us a sight of his loveliness, of his grace, of the marvel of his love. But oftentimes he starts by producing even an alarm in people's hearts, a troubled heart. You know, read through the prophets in the Old Testament, and you'll see that they had a hard job. They had to declare a very hard message. In fact, some of them lost their lives because people hated their message. They were determined to hold back nothing that was profitable, but to declare the full counsel of God, and it cost some of them their lives. It's worth remembering people hated Christ because of his message. And if our message never causes any trouble or offense to anyone, we're probably not declaring the gospel faithfully. Well, Paul was faithful. Out of love for God and love for his fellow man, he was faithful, and he preached the gospel continually over the course of those years, and he preached the full counsel of God. He held nothing back. Whatever was profitable to the people, he was ready to share. He was determined to be faithful. Of course, that's why he can say, along with his farewells, he can say in verse 26, "I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He's saying, I've been faithful. I have done the task that Christ gave me to do. I have brought the gospel to you. I've done it continually. I've done it thoroughly. I haven't held anything back. I haven't hidden any uncomfortable truths from you. I've lived for the good of the people. I can have a clean conscience. I've been faithful. Now, there's a challenge there for us. You know, you might not have a preaching ministry like Paul, but the challenge is the same. You know, do we have a heart submitted to the Lord so that you're determined to be faithful in what Christ has put into your hand and even to live for Christ before the eyes of the world? Are you willing to live boldly for Christ, maybe living for the proclamation of the gospel, living so that work colleagues or neighbors or family members can't raise their voice and say, I never saw anything of the gospel in that person, or why did that person never share anything about the word of God with me? You know, we're called to live so as to be faithful and to have a clear conscience before men. That's how Paul lived. Again, we might not all be preachers in the formal sense, but we all have a task of being lights before a dark world. We all have a task of living for the advance of Christ's kingdom. And the challenge would be, am I living for Christ in such a way that I can have a clear conscience? I am free from the blood of all men. I have served the Lord. I've been faithful. I've lived for Christ even in the times when the world didn't particularly like my lifestyle or my message. I've lived for Christ even when it was uncomfortable, as well as when it was pleasant. I've lived for him. I've been faithful. That was Paul. What about you? So we've thought about the focus of Paul's ministry. He lived for the proclamation of Christ. He lived so as to fulfill this duty that was given to him by his Savior. Notice then the character of his ministry. The character of it. And I want to highlight two main things here. First of all, it was marked by humility. So he says in verse 18, he calls upon those elders, you know how I've ministered from the first day. And he says, you've seen how I've been, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. I've served Christ with humility of mind. Now, throughout history, the church has been plagued with men who took up offices merely to massage their pride. I mean, sadly, through church history, there have been plenty of times when people have even paid bribes and so on to get good positions in the church. There have been essentially political manipulations behind the scenes so that people can get good positions in the church and can rise through the ranks and all to have a good name and a good reputation, sometimes a good income, and to advance themselves. Well, that wasn't Paul. He served the Lord with humility. Now, again, remember, this is a humility that was evident to the Ephesian elders. They'd seen this in Paul. He can say to them, you've seen it, how I serve God with humility. It's worth bearing in mind he's an apostle. In terms of position in the church, you can't really get any higher other than Christ himself. He's an apostle. And yet he served the Lord with humility. I mean, you see that in some of his New Testament letters. In fact, you see it in pretty much all of them. But even think of how he introduced some of those letters. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, for Paul, his ministry was not about doing his will. It was not about advancing his agenda, following his own plans. He lived very much at the command of Christ. His desire was to do the will of God. He was humble in his service. He took the position of the humble servant. His desire to do the master's will. That's how he served for the past 3 years before the eyes of the Ephesians. And then notice what he says in verse 22. He's speaking about the present now. He's explaining his journey. He says he's going, bound in the Spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He goes on to say that there's going to be trouble for him, but the point is that he's going anyway. He's bound in the Spirit. Again, this is one of those awkward places where it's hard to be sure exactly whether you could translate that bound in the Spirit, the human spirit, he's constrained in his own spirit, or whether you would translate it, he's bound by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't really make any difference because the point is the same. He is convinced that God's will for him is to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is certainly leading him to Jerusalem, and therefore he's constrained. He's constrained. For Paul, there's no other option. He must go, because this is the will of God. As a humble servant, it's not up to him to dictate how his life will be used. It's up to him to follow the leading and the guiding of the Lord. There might be hardships in Jerusalem. As we'll see, it's been revealed to him that there will be. But he's constrained. This is the will of God, and that's good enough for Paul. He's a humble servant. Is it God's will? Well, then his will doesn't matter. He's going to do it. You see, he's not his own anymore. He's bought with a price. His life belongs to Christ, and he's going to use it for Christ. His attitude is very much like our hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way." You know, one of the first great enemies to faithful service of God is pride and self-will. And yet, because Paul's heart was shaped by the gospel, because he recognized the gracious service Christ had rendered to him, because he recognized that Christ was his king as well, Paul's life then was marked by humility. Pride and self-will wasn't given place to get in the way. He must do the Lord's will, not his own desires, the Lord's will. Of course, this is what Christ was like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, thine be done. Paul's ministry was marked by humility. You notice in connection with that, it was also marked by steadfastness. Again, in verse 19, he reminds the elders that he's been serving the Lord over these past few years with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, Acts doesn't give an awful lot of detail about the troubles during his time in Ephesus, other than the riot that eventually came about, or the uprising. But certainly after the initial months of acceptance in the Jewish synagogue, once the division came and Paul had to leave the synagogue, it seems that the remaining years of his ministry were spent with all kinds of trials. Temptations, as it's put there in verse 19, or you can read it, trials, it's the same idea. And especially through the attacks of the unbelieving Jews. I'm sure there were certainly trials and heartaches in terms of ministering to the regular people in the church. I mean, let's face it, even among God's people, our lives are still far from perfect. And, you know, if it was a big church developing in Ephesus, and it seems to be, it was starting to impact the wider society, well, there would have been plenty of problems and discouragements along the way. I'm sure there were plenty of tears as Paul wept over maybe the hard-heartedness of some that he ministered to, maybe over their indifference to certain things, over their failure to grasp the gospel with both hands and to run on with Christ. I'm sure he wept over sins that raised their head at times in the church family. So there were all those problems. But then he also speaks about the hardships from outside the church. There were enemies, the Jews, unbelieving, who were lying in wait for him, who were actively working against him and seeking to bring him down. It brought about many temptations, many trials, as well as many tears. Back in Acts 9, verse 16, whenever the Lord saved Paul, the Lord told Ananias concerning him, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And he faced that throughout his ministry in various places. He reminds the Ephesians, "You've seen it. I've faced it here too. I've been suffering for Christ over these past years. I've faced hardship. I've been facing all these trials. It's brought about many tears." And yet in the midst of it, the point is, he's been pressing on, steadfastly going forward to do his master's will. And then that hasn't changed in the present. Notice verse 22. He says that he's now going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And he doesn't know for sure what precisely lies in front of him, but notice what he says in verse 23. "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." The Holy Ghost is witnessing that trouble is ahead. He seems to be referring to some prophecies that the Lord had been giving at that time. We'll see another one in the next chapter where a man called Agabus will prophesy about Paul being arrested and delivered to the Roman authorities. It seems that Paul is getting a number of these prophecies. He knows, as he goes toward Jerusalem that it's going to lead to incredible trouble for him. There are bonds ahead. There are troubles waiting for him. There are afflictions there to be received. But you find that he's not changing his travel plans. He's not deciding, you know what, I'll just avoid that altogether, thanks very much. No, he's going. He's going anyway. When we get there, we'll find that, sure enough, troubles did come. It was when he gets to Jerusalem that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be spending the next few years in prison and eventually transported across to Rome for a trial before Caesar. Bonds do await him. The Holy Spirit is testifying to it. And yet Paul is constrained to go. And he's steadfast. He's going to do the Lord's will. You know, in some ways, Paul is actually following the exact same pattern as Jesus Christ. The Savior knew exactly what was facing him as he made that final journey to Jerusalem. He knew that it would lead to his arrest and his death. And yet, because he was steadfast to do the Father's will and to redeem a people, he set his face as a flint. He went toward Jerusalem. He had people like Peter saying, "Not so, Lord." He had others who were saying, "You know, it's too dangerous to go." But no, he sets himself and he's going. He's going to do the Father's will. He knows the awful terror that lies ahead, the cursed death of the cross, the facing of the wrath of God in our place. He knows it, but he goes and he suffers and he dies. Now, Paul obviously can't redeem us from sin, and he wasn't going to face the wrath of God in Jerusalem. His affliction was much smaller. But certainly in terms of the pattern, it's the same pattern. He knows the hardships that are ahead, but he knows this is the will of God. I'm constrained in my spirit. I must do it. I must go. And he goes. There's pain involved, but it's the Master's will. In fact, notice what he says in verse 24. Despite the cost, he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." I don't count my life dear to myself. Now, be clear, Paul is stating this not to boast, not to set himself up in some special way in the minds of people. He's simply stating this so as to leave an example to the Ephesian elders. What you see Paul doing here when he says, "This is the Master's will, I'm going, I don't count my life dear to myself, it's Christ's will, and therefore I must go." He's setting an example for Christians. He's setting an example for the Ephesian elders. He's setting an example through them for the Ephesian church. This is not the service of one or two super Christians. This is simply what the Christian life is meant to be. This is what we're called to. Now, the Lord might not ask you to go to Jerusalem and to be arrested for the sake of the gospel, but nevertheless, the principle is that in whatever we're called to, we're called to serve our Savior with humility, with steadfastness, facing the hardship. Where necessary, we're called to take up our cross and to follow Christ, bearing that cross upon our shoulder, and to go forward and to do the Master's will. Even not counting our lives dear unto ourselves. At the end of the day, we have everlasting life. Christ has given it. We don't need to cling urgently to the life that we have, and certainly not to the neglect of God's will. In his commentary on this section, Kent Hughes recounts the story of James Calvert, a young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And on the way there, because he was going to try and minister and bring the gospel to cannibals, the captain of the ship that was transporting him was concerned for his well-being and tried to dissuade him from going. And finally, you know, in desperation, he cries out, "You'll lose your life and you'll lose the lives of those that are with you if you go to such savages." And apparently he calmly replied, "We died before we came." You know, that was his answer. "We died before we came." Now he's essentially saying the same thing as Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." You know, I'm dead with Christ. Now it's Christ living in me. That's what life's all about now. It's Christ. It's for Christ. I died already. That is to be the statement of the Christian. I'm dead. My old life lived my way is dead. It's meant to be gone. Now my life is for Christ. That was That was the attitude of that missionary, James Calvert. We died before we came. That was the attitude of Paul. I'm going to Jerusalem. Who knows what lies ahead of me? Even if it means my death, I don't count my life dear. If it means I'm going to serve Christ faithfully, that's what I'm going to do, because I'm already dead for him. My old life is gone. I now live for Christ. That's what produced his humility. That zeal for Christ, who had died for him, that's what produced his steadfastness. He lives for the one who steadfastly went to the cross for him. Notice then, finally, and sort of using this as a conclusion, the ambition driving his ministry. In verse 24, when Paul spoke about going to Jerusalem, doing the will of God, even though it means hardship and imprisonment, he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, that I may finish it, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He's saying, whatever the cost, I've been given this ministry by my God and Savior. I've been called upon to live and to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm determined to go forward wherever the Lord leads me, so that I might finish my course with joy. That's what he's determined to do, to finish the course and to do it with joy. It's interesting that he uses that word joy. The course that he's following was full of hardship. He'd faced it already, tears and temptations, and there's more ahead. Bonds and afflictions lie in front of him. Paul's aware of it, but he says, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to finish my course, and I'll do it with a smile on my face. The day of celebration will be there. There'll be joy. You know, for Paul, although it wouldn't be for a while yet, he was good to his word. And just as he told the Ephesians, he pressed on. He served God like Caleb. He was strong for the Lord right to his last days. And finally, from a Roman dungeon, he was able to write in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing." Paul was pressing on, humbly, steadfastly, faithfully, living to proclaim his Savior, living to serve Christ, living to see the kingdom of Christ advance. And he's very much got this day of victory in mind, when through the love of Christ, who died for a sinner like Paul, Paul's going to be welcomed into glory. And he'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul will receive the crown of righteousness. Here's the blessed hope set before all of Christ's people, not just Paul, all who love Christ's appearing. Here's the prospect. And yet with such a prospect set in front of you, I suppose the challenge for us would be, are you determined today and going forward from today to live humbly and steadfastly and faithfully, serving Christ in what he sets into your hand? Are you determined to humbly and steadfastly and faithfully live for the glory of your Savior? Paul is pressing on, determined to finish the course, determined to do what Christ has given him to do right to the end. Now maybe, you know, for some of us, we've maybe served Christ for a long time, maybe for some a very long time. Well, here's a little refresher reminding us, renew your zeal. Go on with Christ right to the end. Finish the course. As you see Paul with this zeal, he served the Lord for many years and he's still going, and he's determined, I'm going to finish well. Here's the call to us. Are you determined to finish well? And maybe for some, we would need to ask, have you even started? And maybe for some, there's not even been that first step of coming onto Christ with faith and repentance, trusting him. But maybe for some of us, there's certainly we've come to Christ, we've put our trust in him, we've turned from sin, but we haven't really started to take seriously this duty to actually use our lives here and now for the glory of our Savior, to live with all our might unto God. Well, your course might look a little different from Paul's in practice, but the challenge is the same. The challenge is, are you determined to use the life that God gives you and to run the course, to fulfill the course, to finish it, and to use your life as God enables you for the glory of Christ who saved you? Here's Paul determined to press on to the end. And so what about you? What about us? May the Lord give us help. Amen. May the Lord use